The message of the Bible is behold your God. But could we be more specific than that? What is it that we behold when we behold God in Scripture? Well, it's the image of a groom pursuing a bride. But not just a bride, we're talking a wayward bride. We're talking a woman who does not even want to be loved by this man. That is the picture we have in Scripture of God, in other words, pursuing fallen sinners that they might be one with him. That they might have an intimate spiritual union with the God who made them. God's love for the unlovely. God's love for those who do not love God. This is the message of the Bible. You have the pictures in the Bible are full of wedding pictures. We read one in our hearing this evening. You have Ephesians chapter 5, which says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so actually what you have in Scripture is this picture of God being like a groom, and the people of God, the church, the believers, are like his bride. That is the picture of in the Scriptures. But obviously that bride, those the people of God, were once not his bride. They were once had no union, no relationship to him, and did not desire him. And God in his grace pursued them for relationship. And we are in a book called the Song of Songs. No, it's a Song of Solomon, but it's the Song of Songs. And it's at the centre of the Bible. And if the Bible's message is one of Christ, God in Christ, pursuing a bride and doing what it takes to make wayward sinners his own, the Song of Songs is the song of all songs. There is no song, there is no love song, there is no love story that compares to the love of God. The love of God is like no other love. We love those who love us. We love those who earn our love and deserve our love. Your children deserve your love. You have a responsibility to love your children, and innately you can't help but love them. But God is a holy God. God is a righteous God, and God hates sin. He cannot love sin. He cannot love sinners by their nature because it is opposite to what he is. And yet we read in the Bible that he loves sinners. And he does what is therefore necessary to make it possible for him to have a loving, wonderful, intimate relationship with sinners. So in the Song of Solomon, you have the groom pursuing the bride. The bride is none other than the people of God. And you have the dynamic of the way that the groom relates to the bride, the way that God in Christ Jesus relates to the church, and the way she responds to him. And so, in other words, this is the way to read Scripture, because Jesus said, talking to the Pharisees, he said, you neither know God nor the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures they testify of me. Saying to the Pharisees, all the Scriptures, the Song of Solomon, the whole of it, from cover to cover, testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall Jesus on the Emmaus Road, and he encounters some despondent, sad disciples who are still struggling to get over Jesus' death on the cross. They think it's all over. And Jesus says, explain the Scriptures to them, showing them that the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. And their hearts burned within them. He unpacked to them the love that he demonstrated for sinners when he went to the cross. So the Song of Songs doesn't have to be a book shut up to us. It is poetic, so we have to exercise great care when we seek to understand what it means. But we can do so because we can look at the words and we can see how the rest of Scripture uses those words, and therefore we can begin to understand what is being depicted here. And what you have here in this scene is a bride, the church. And Jesus, God's son, the groom, is coming, knocking for his bride. He's saying, come to me. I want to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want to have spiritual union with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to give myself to you in all that I am and all that I have. And what you have is the bride, the church. And this is often the way, isn't it, Christians? We're like this, aren't we? Sometimes we can be quite slow to respond to the Lord. The Lord tugs at us, he convicts us, he speaks to us in his word, and we can't be bothered with the hassle it's going to mean to respond. And that's what the bride does. She says, doesn't she? I've taken off my robe now. I can't put it back on again. I've washed my feet. I don't want to get them dirty again. She's making all sorts of excuses. And as believers, we do this. We make all sorts of excuses why devoting ourselves to Christ in that way and committing to him in this particular way would be too much of an ask, too much of a sacrifice. And so what happens? What does Christ do? What does the groom do here? He withdraws. He withdraws, not out because he doesn't love the bride, but to awaken the bride to where her heart really is. And he withdraws, and all of a sudden she's like, my heart, it yearns for him. And she goes out and she looks for him, and that's what we do. Sometimes when we've lost that sense of God's presence in Christ, and we suddenly realise that we can't trace him anymore, it's quite a nervous panic to find, to rediscover that joy we once had. And we go on a search, don't we? Go to church and we're praying, oh please Lord, please speak to me. Or you read the Bible and you're searching the scriptures just longing to hear him say that you are his and he is yours. But at this moment in time, she's in that period of seeking. She's seeking to rediscover her spiritual union with Christ, with the groom. But and she tells these daughters of Jerusalem, well, if you've seen my beloved, if you've seen him, would you tell him that I'm lovesick, that I'm desperate for him? And as I said, the daughters of Jerusalem are most likely spiritual seekers, perhaps. So we may have some here that aren't Christians, but you're spiritually interested. You're seeking. And you suddenly encounter these believers who are desperate for Christ. And they're like, they're just passionate about Christ, looking for Christ, coming to know Christ. And you're thinking to yourself, as they do, what is your beloved more than other beloveds? Why are you so obsessed with this man, Jesus Christ? It may also depict, and I think this is perhaps more likely, new Christians. New Christians are still growing in their discovery of the worthiness and the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And they encounter really zealous Christians and they go, really? Why would you do that? Because they haven't had quite a glimpse that they've had yet of the worthiness of Christ. And so they ask the mature saint, what is Christ to you that makes him so captivating and makes you go to all the effort to seek him with this great desire and intensity? You see, as I think I said this before, I think, you see, Christians are not people who are always in a perpetual state of ecstasy, are they? We're not in a perpetual state of bliss, because we know what it is to feel like the Lord has hid his face from us. We sin and we grieve his presence, and we feel that sense of, although he loves us in Christ, we've upset our Heavenly Father. And so when Christians are sad, it's often because they're missing or they're mourning the absence or the sense of the one in whom they love. So, you know, becoming a Christian doesn't mean it's all tickety-boo from that moment on. It is her love, isn't it? It is, although she was a bit backslidden and lazy, it was her love for Christ that caused her to passionately seek after Christ. Now, what's the relevance of this to us? Well, you may be someone who's asking the question. Maybe you're a believer, but you're asking, why have you gone about Christ to the extent that you do? Or, you know, why is Jesus such a big deal? And you're asking the same question they're asking. What is Christ to you that you would love him so? I want to know. I want to know more about why Christ is greater than anything else. Maybe you're here tonight and this question has been bubbling away in your mind. Why is Christ so special? Why is Christ so significant? Why should I leave the world to follow him? Why should I risk putting tension in my marriage to be a Christian? Why should I risk being ostracized at work or laughed at to follow him? Why should I repent of my sins and follow him? What is your beloved? What is Christ? What is so captivating about him that would make you be so devoted? I want to know. And this is a really good question to ask. It is a right question. And maybe you're youngsters here growing up in Christian homes, and that's your question, really. Because she's not asking, who is Christ? You know, it's that the daughters of Jerusalem, it's what is your beloved? What is so special about him that he's so superior to all other beloveds? And the first one I want us to consider tonight is that is an understandable question. An understandable question. Christians must, we must, let's face it, if you're a Christian here, we are pretty odd people to most people, aren't we? You know, you go to work, you tell people you follow Jesus, you've not seen him, but you live for him, you love him, you give your resources to further his cause that others would love him also. You spend your evenings serving in the church. You give one day out of seven, which you say, Sunday is his day, and he made it for me that I might know him, enjoy him better. And they find yourselves going, you're off your rocker, mate. As an Aussie would say, what is he to you? What? Jesus, didn't he die 2,000 years ago? Wasn't he just a Jew? Didn't his own people reject him? And that's an understandable question. As I said, it's not who is he, it is what is your beloved. Because the thing is, it's an understandable question because there are lots of other beloveds, aren't there? There are lots of other things, created things, that we can love, that are a rival to God in Christ Jesus. We considered that this morning, didn't we, actually, really? That's what the essence of the Sabbath day is. That we can be so consumed with other things, we need another day to refocus our attention on what it's all about. And there are plenty of other things that we love. And this is the question that many ask. Maybe you've heard of when Moses delivered Israel, or God delivered through Moses, Israel out of Egypt. Do you remember what Pharaoh said to Moses? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Or a similar occasion in 2 Kings, similar sort of question to the question we're considering tonight, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33 to 35. You have Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, and they're being threatened with invasion. And this is the charge that comes to Hezekiah. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Hena and Eva? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their countries from my hands, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hands? See what he's saying there is, none of the other lands that I've invaded, their gods, they weren't capable of saving them. Who is your God? What makes you think your God will also sufficiently protect you from me? And we know God came to Hezekiah and proved that he is able to protect the people of Israel from a force that they couldn't defeat in their own strength. But that's a question that we might ask because there are many other loves that we have. A love for riches. A love for the world. There's the sinful pleasures and lust of this life. I think there's that famous statement by the Apostle Paul in Philippians describing this kind of love, this kind of pursuit in life. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they persecute or because they murder Christians? No. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And isn't that why I really believe it's one of the reasons so many people don't come to church today, so many people don't want to read the Bible? Why? Because we have everything. I'm never hungry. I eat when I want. In fact, I have an app on my phone and I can literally order a takeaway. I have all the clothes I could want. In fact, I have so many clothes that I have to keep giving good clothes to the charity shop because I need to get new clothes. Kat and I were in Guildford yesterday, and Guildford's quite an affluent area if you've ever been there. I tell you what, if you ever want to get good clothes, go to charity shops in Guildford. You're looking at this Hugo Boss button shirt, which has probably been worn once, £5. Who goes Primark when you go to charity shops in Guildford? What does that say? We have so much, don't we, that someone could just buy that maybe for one night out and literally just dispose of it the next day. Don't want to wear it again because I've got to wear something different next time. We are so content with our beloved. We are so content with our stuff and with our we satisfy our sexual lusts, our emotional lusts. And maybe behind Pharaoh's question was this, Because Moses was brought up in the court of Pharaoh, wasn't he? He had everything. He had absolutely everything. He was a prince. And we're told from scriptures that he left the treasures of Egypt to throw his lot in with a suffering, exiled, wandering people. Why? Who is your God? Well, he came to see that there is more to be desired than riches. There is more to be desired than physical goods. There is more to be desired than earthly gain. That most men and women today in Britain think that that is the essence of what it is to be human. But it's not. It will not satisfy you. It will not satisfy you. There is the love of the praise of men. This was the sin of the Pharisees. They did not love God. Their beloved, their object of their love was the esteem and affirmation of the people. And, well, Christ, to follow Christ would mean what? It would mean losing that which they love. Because Christ is scorned and rejected and despised, and to throw your lot in with him is to lose that which you hold so dearly. Praise of men. And then there's the other beloved, isn't there? And these are some of these are legitimate loves, these ones particularly, but there's our near and dear, our relations. I'm not telling you don't love your children. God forbid, I should have said, no, these are good gifts of God. But for many, it is their love for their relationships and their people and their family and their friends that prevent them from yielding themselves to Christ. Because they know that to follow Jesus Christ would put them at tension and at odds with their family members. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you in this room, I know, brothers and sisters, I know that that has happened and is happening. But for the seeker, for the non-Christian, they're asking themselves, why would you do that? Because these people mean the world to me, and I could not even think about risking that for him. I remember when I was a new Christian, we went on a church weekend away, and there was a man called Abu. Abu was a convert from Islam to Christianity. Name Abu is not his real name. He was seeking refuge in England because there was a death warrant on his head by his own father. And they were pursuing and chasing him around the world. And they would not rest until he'd either renounced his faith or he was dead. And we don't see too many Christians in England have to take that kind of stance. But we may do. We may do. Think a lot can change in 50 years. A lot can change in 40 years. Children, Christian children, young people, you do not know what may be ahead. I'm not worrying you, but I'm saying the day may come when others may say to you, what is your beloved? What is Christ that would make you follow him? John Bunyan. You're in a prison cell. You have a wife who's with child. You have four children to feed. All we're asking you, John Bunyan, is that you stop preaching the gospel. If you just come out and stop preaching the gospel, you can go home with your wife and feed your children. John Bunyan says, I must preach the gospel. May God take care of my family. And it raises the question, and maybe we don't pray for persecution. We're told to pray for peace, that we could share the gospel, of course. But it may be that such a cost is needed for Christians to make their witness seem real. That unbelievers need to start to see that it's not just something we do on Sundays, that Jesus is everything to us. But I think the greatest beloved of all, friends, is this one. And this is one that's common to all of us. And so even for the believer, it's one you have to constantly fight against because it's always stealing for your heart. It is the love of self. It is the love of self. Because men and women by nature are not lovers of God, but the lovers of themselves. And this indeed was the first sin that Adam and Eve committed. We love ourselves, we love our own goodness, we love our own reputations, we love our own sense of righteousness, we love to think about our funeral, don't we, and all the lovely things that will be said about us. I was having this conversation recently with someone who said, I hope at my funeral, he's a Christian, I hope at my funeral they don't just say a load of nonsense about me. Like, they give an accurate presentation of who I am. Because I am nothing special. I am a sinner saved by grace. And what do I have that is good that I did not receive? And so he says, I want my funeral to be a testimony, if there is any goodness in me, of God's grace. But he said, I don't want it to be this cherry-picking testimony of, oh, my dad, he never said a nasty word to anyone. We all know that's not true. And we all know that even if he didn't say it out loud, he certainly said it in the car when he was cut up at the junction. We love ourselves, and we have a self-inflated view of our own self before God. And what is Christ more than these loves? Why should I cease living for these things and live for him? This is the question. Why should all else be secondary to him? Why are you so desperate for more experience of him? And there's a challenge here for believers, isn't there? Are we like this woman? Are we like the bride here? Are we longing for Christ? As the deer pants what for the water, so my soul, it pants for you, my Lord. Oh, my soul, it faints for you. It, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, could we say that we desire him like that? Maybe the reason that unbelievers aren't asking us this question is because they don't see in us this kind of pursuit. There's a challenge to a true Christian indeed. What is so special about him? Isn't he just a good man? Didn't he do his miracles because he was the first great and ultimate magician? Some even say he never existed despite historical facts. Some say he was a revolutionary. What is your beloved more than other beloved? We saw that, didn't we, in Matthew 22, where there was that invitation to go out and invite people to come to this wedding banquet. What did some say? But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. We've got more important things than that. What? More important things than Christ and knowing him and your God and he's offering himself to you? Yes, absolutely. Well, what a tragic, tragic end. Children, you know what I'm talking about here, don't you? I forgive the other iPhone impression, but there's a lot of arguments in my house about what's better, iPhone or Apple Windows. My brother is quite a computer tech geek. He's very good. If you have a computer problem, let me know. I'll let him know. It'll give him something to do. We've had many rows over the years about, you know, he says to me, Tom, look, stop. I know it looks nice, but what does your phone have that my Samsung Galaxy doesn't have? It's a challenge, isn't it? You have been in that at school. What is Chelsea that I should support Chelsea rather than Cheltenham? You think, now that is a silly question. what is a Renault Clio that I should drive that rather than a Volkswagen Polo? You understand what's going on. This is the type of thing where what is so superior about Jesus Christ? And you know, with the iPhone, you say, well, look, it's expensive, but it's worth it. It's got cloud. You can have everything all linked up. And then my brother broke the news to me. He said, yeah, you can do that on Samsung. You can do that on Windows. And I just decided to say, oh, just shut up. I stick to what I know. There's an illustration of sin. There's an illustration of our love for the world. Sometimes we're not even prepared to consider the alternative. But what shall be said to such a question? It is an understandable question, but there is an understandable answer. The bride, the people of God, represented by this bride, responds to this question and says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. Notice there's no delay there. She didn't say, let me think about this. I better go and read some books. No, because she knows him. She's had dealings with him. It's very easy for her to just respond straight away with a description of her beloved. When one comprehends who Jesus is, what he has done, and that he's done it for you, it's very easy, isn't it, to tell someone why you love Jesus. I wonder how you would respond, church believer, if someone said to you, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? Would you find it very easy just to say, my beloved, my Christ, he's my Saviour, he's my friend, he's my Redeemer, he loved me when I loved him not. He gave himself for me when I sought him not. He washed me and made me clean. Have you? You can know him too, you know. He's not exclusive. He's not just my own. He doesn't have to be just my saviour. He can be your saviour too. We overcomplicate evangelism, I think. We come up thinking we've got to come up with all sorts of arguments and evidences and proof and arguments against evolution or whatever it is. No, you don't. You need to tell them about the person of Jesus Christ and what he means to you. But what is this imagery she's saying here? My beloved is white and ruddy. I mean, we have to remember that this is like it's a metaphor. She is using language which displays a higher reality. She's describing something far more here than physical beauty, but she's using language and visible descriptors of beauty to describe spiritual realities. Because this book is about spiritual realities. This book is about Christ. It's about his supremacy and the fact that he is supremely desirable above all else. And the first thing she says here is that my beloved is white. Oh, I'll read my Bible. My beloved is white. Now, the Hebrew word here sounds like star. It's a star. This is this translation. Most English ones do this. It's fine. It's just, I don't know, it's probably just people get used to the saying so it doesn't get changed. But it really, it's something far more powerful than white. It means dazzling. It means supreme brightness. It means glowing. It means awe-inspiring brightness. And my friends, this word is used of somebody in Scripture in multiple places. It is of no man. Such brightness, such glowing beauty, such light is of only one being, and is of God himself. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, you see something very similar to the text we've got here. Because we've got, remember that phrase as well, Mike? He is chief among 10,000. In other words, he's like a banner that is lifted up that all rally to you. He's seen by all. Well, listen to this language. All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. When he lifts up a banner on the mountains and you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place. And here is the translation from the same word. Like clear heat. Or you could say, like I will look down as dazzling brightness from my dwelling place, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. This is God. My beloved is God. That's what she's saying. He is dazzling. Or it makes me think of some other texts. What was the transfiguration? What happened to the Lord Jesus at the transfiguration? And this is what we have to do. We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture and join it all up together. Luke chapter 9. Jesus prayed, and the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became, there it is, white and glistening. He is being displayed to be God in the flesh. Glorious brightness. Or you think of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He's under persecution, and the Lord Jesus appears to him. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet. Here it is. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like flames of fire. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Divine brightness, divine glory. Or maybe we think of God on Mount Sinai with Moses. We see it here as well. Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. Why did it shine? Because he'd been in the presence of God. And so something of God's dazzling brightness was put upon him. And we're told that the people couldn't even look at his face, like the Apostle John, because the brightness was so glorious. In other words, she's saying, why is my beloved greater than all other beloveds? Because he's not like any other man. He's God. God in the flesh. He is God. He is the brightness of, he is the express image of the Father's glory. No man has ever seen God, nor can man see God, but he who is at the Father's right hand has made him known. Or 1 John 1:5. Look at these texts. Isn't the Bible glorious? How it all. This is why it's no man's invention. We're dealing with a book here written by different people at different times, some with no relationship to one another, and the harmony between them all shows that it is authored by someone else, authored by none other than God himself. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What could rival with that? He is God. He has all the eternal attributes of God. But that's not all she says, is it? My beloved is white, dazzling bright, and ruddy. And ruddy. Now, this is the glorious part. Because if she stopped at he is white, he is God, that would be no good for us. She couldn't even say my beloved. Because there can be no relationship between God and between man in our sin. In fact, that same dazzling brightness would be the same brightness and the same light that would show and expose all of our filthy hearts. It is indeed that dazzling brightness that will make us see that our garments are indeed stained with sin. It would be no good for us if he was only dazzling bright. That dazzling brightness would, like the Apostle John, make us fall down as though dead. You think of the Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he saw that dazzling brightness. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and he said, what did he say? Woe, woe is me. He's pronouncing judgment on himself. He's agreeing with God. He's saying, you are so holy. Woe is me, for I am a sinful man. But that's not all she says, is it? He is ruddy. The literal Hebrew word here is the same root word from which we get Adam. What does Adam mean? It's the first man. It's what he was named. It means from the earth. It means red earth. In other words, she's saying, my beloved is not just God. He's also man. He's ruddy. Because we can't love God when there's enmity between us and God. There can be no intimacy when there is enmity between two parties. But she knows that her beloved became man. He is ruddy. He is earthy. He is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, as we are. The eternal, invisible, all-glorious God became a worm, a creature of the dust. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? Would you become an ant? Especially if the ants had been rebelling against you? That's probably too trivial. He became a man. Oh, we're told why he became a man in the book of Philippians. Hear the word of God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's why he came. He came to reconcile man to God. This word ruddy is also used in another place in Scripture, and it's very interesting. It is used of someone. And if you remember, he's a very attractive man, David. Israel was looking for a king. Saul, as God's king, had failed. And they saw David. and he was ruddy. He was handsome and ruddy. Again, it refers to red earth, the redness of the dust, the redness of the earth. In other words, he has a healthy complexion. That was what it was referring to. He's healthy looking. In other words, they're saying, there is a man fit to be a king. There is a man worthy of following. There is a man who we can follow into battle. There is a man with the strength and the health and the vitality and the energy to lead God's people. And she says, my beloved is white and ruddy. In other words, as David was physically fit for office, Jesus Christ is fit for office. He had to be prophet, priest, and king. He had to come and show darkened sinners whose minds are alienated from the truth. He had to come and bring light into darkness. He had to come and show us the way to God. He also had to be a priest. He had to be someone who could make atonement for sin. He had to therefore not only be the priest, but also the Lamb. And therefore, he had to be sinless and in order to be accepted. And his offering had to be without spot or blemish. He had to be without sin for the sacrifice to be accepted. And he came to be king, a one who would rule in righteousness, one who would rule in goodness. And Jesus, my friends, is perfectly fitted to do that. He was without sin. He didn't have one inkling of a bad attitude to God. He never had one sinful thought. Can you just imagine what it must be like for every single moment of every single day to entirely be taken up with love for God? None of us can even understand what that must be like. That's what our eternity is going to be spent like, isn't it? But I can't. I'm so tainted by my sinful thoughts and my sinful heart. I can't comprehend what it must mean to be without sin. But it had to be that way, didn't it? The book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That's what we need, my friends. He has everything that we need, my friends. In marriage, okay, you ever had that situation, maybe you know someone who's thinking about marrying someone, or maybe, men, I'll talk to you men, women, tune in. You know your mate's thinking about marrying that woman over there, and you say to him, do you realise what you're taking on? You are taking on a lot of baggage. You sure you want to go ahead with it? Because the thing is, marriage is such an intimate union that you become one flesh, that you really do take that person to be your own. And they bring with them, what they bring with them becomes your responsibility, becomes your experience. They bring with them a short temper, that short temper is going to be in your home. If they bring with them hurt from the past, that will have an impact on your relationship. Marriage is you giving to them, all I have I give to you, in the vows, isn't it? It is entirely becoming one flesh. And this is what God came to do in Christ Jesus, to become one with us. Now, what does he give us? He gives us everything. He gives us new life, forgiveness, peace, mercy. What do we give him? Baggage. I gave him my baggage. I had nothing to give him but my sin. And most men would, if they encountered a woman with a heart like my heart, would run a mile from such baggage. Let's face it. If we all saw one another's hearts, there would be what we would call a great breakaway, wouldn't there? We'd all leg it from one another. Yet Jesus knows all about us. We are naked and exposed before him. And yet, he still went to the cross. He took upon himself our baggage, our sin, our burden. That by becoming one with him, We give him all that we have, and he deals with it, and he gives us all that he has. Isn't that? It's what's called a beautiful exchange. And that's why she says, my beloved is chief among 10,000. That's the glory of the gospel. That's why I love him. Because I can be reconciled to him. He is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my king. He is my saviour. But she's not finished, because she wraps it up in a glorious conclusion. Chief among 10,000. Now, 10,000 in Hebrew is just another way of saying an immeasurable, an innumerable, uncountable multitude. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? Is there another man on this earth who can save from sin? Is there another man? Because if we are to be saved from sin, there has to be a substitute. This is the problem with all other religions. This is the problem with Islam. This is the problem with Judaism. This is the problem with all other systems of belief. They're all focused on doing good things and giving money and doing good works, with ignoring the fact that they still have crimes that need paying for. They need a substitute. They need someone to pay the bill. Who is there other than Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Who is there on this earth that can grant you forgiveness of sins but the Lord Jesus Christ? There is salvation in no other name but the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he is chief among 10,000. He is preeminent. He is without rival. If you were to list all the human greats, Boris Johnson, no, not Boris Johnson, Napoleon Bonaparte, maybe not Napoleon Bonaparte, he was French, Nelson Mandela, Maggie Thatcher, lover or hater, whoever you esteem to be great, Jesus would stand above them all. Even your husband, even your wife, Jesus stands above them all. He is faithful. He is just. He is good. He is tender-hearted. He is kind. He will always be full of grace, because he came full of grace and truth. You can never sin beyond his forgiveness. You can never go so far away that you've gone beyond his love. Jesus is the friend of sinners. You know, you remember what it was like at school, kids? You changed your best friends every day. Will you be my best friend? Yes, I'll be your best friend. Mum and Daddy, you know, John's my best friend. Next day, Mum and Daddy, John's not my best friend anymore. Jesus is always the best friend of the sinner.
Amen.
And because he is God, he can be all of our best friend at the same time. There's no rivalry, there's no competition. He can hear all of our prayers. Isn't that wonderful? He's not tired from hearing Tom Allen's prayers. He can hear Matt's prayers, Pete's prayers, and Paul's prayers. He is a friend of sinners. One commentator said, so beautiful is our Saviour, our beloved, that he is lifted up as a banner among innumerable hosts, that in a countless host the eye would naturally rest on him as preeminent above all others, as it distinguishes a banner amid tens of thousands. Oh, friends, you will search, you will have to search heaven and earth, and you will find none who compare to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the end of all your searching. And if you believe you have found him and you're discontent, stop searching elsewhere. Find your satisfaction in him. Because all the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom are in him. He's superior in his blessings, forgiveness, peace, joy, life, friends, life. Isn't this a staggering reality? And this is what we claim as Christians. Whoever believes in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life isn't some future thing when you die. I have eternal life now. What is eternal life? Eternal life is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. To have Christ is to have the life of God in the soul. That is why I'm not a madman when I say I know God. I talk to him. I speak to him. He hears my prayers. And he has answered too many prayers for it to just be a mere act of coincidence. He has answered unbelievable prayers. Prayers that, things I told no one about. God heard my prayers. Listen to what 1 John says in 1 John about this fact that eternal life can be our possession in this life. Present tense. It's not just some future reality waiting for us when we die. He who has the Son has life. Has. Present tense. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not that you will have life, eternal life, that you have eternal life. You know, eternal life is literally, if you're not a Christian here, it is within your reach. Because it's in Jesus Christ. And he is near to all who call on him in faith and in truth. And you can know him tonight. You can know him. You repent of your sins. You just say, I'm not going to live for my sin anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus. That's very simple. What is it? Just call, pray to him. God, have mercy upon me. Save me. Would Christ be mine? To be saved is to return to the God who made us. We could go on. I will spare you. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. Do you know him? Can you say tonight, if you look at chapter 6, verse 3, can you say the following? I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Can you truly say that? Christ is yours. You're invited to be able to say that tonight. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And receive the one who is chief among 10,000. And all you saints, treasure him. Treasure him. For he is precious. Amen. Amen.